Yep. Okay, somebody just walked in. There's one, Maria?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can't find the panel to where it shows the people. Yeah, but I can't find the panel, like, it's not showing me. Oh, there we go. That's what I wanted. Don't forget to turn your mic on. Oh, whenever you're ready. Okay.
All right. We have our Christmas study here tonight. We call it the birth of Christ because it was about the birth of Christ. It's really original.
Sorry, do me a favor. Untape your mic and tape it back further. It's just, you kind of sound like Darth Vader. Pull it a little farther away from your mouth. Yep, I'll get the volume. Thanks.
Okay, no problem. Can you guys hear me okay? All right. So it's going to be a familiar account. You all heard the event. But we're going to try and dig a little bit. See where we can go. I've changed it up a little bit. We're listening to any of my past ones. The same one. And then when we get through the study at the end, we'll do our announcements. And that's what we're going to tell you about some big things that we have planned for 2021. So if you're interested, hang in there at the end. Before we get started, though, we are going to pray for everybody. Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity to come before you. To be able to worship together, both in person and online, near and far. We ask that we would take this time to seek. Those back then saw. We're going to take this time to truly understand the gift we're given. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. So it's not just the birth of Christ that we're going to look at, but where did Christmas come from? So the question is, if you ever ask this question, where did it come from? What's with all the trees and the decorations and the traditions that we do? I don't see it in the Bible. I know he was born not on December 25th, so how did we get December 25th? All of these and more are going to be answered here tonight in case you need to calendar one right now. So we're going to start with what strikes me the most about this event, the birth of Christ. If you're looking at a scholarly word, it's going to be the word kenosis. To me, it's the plain version of it. He gave up his power, his knowledge, and his position in heaven and came down here. I think that's the most striking thing because if you have anybody who lives in Florida or the Caribbean, they don't come back north every winter planning to just stay. They don't live down in paradise and then come back here every winter. It just doesn't happen. Because no one group wants to go from a nicer place to a worse place. And that's exactly what he did for us. So I think we fail to understand or acknowledge the fact that he was sacrificing greatly, even from the very beginning. Not before he went to the cross. Giving that up and coming to earth was a sacrifice in itself.
A sacrifice in itself.
So, how many people knew what Jesus said he was going to do? That's prophecy. How did the people back then understand that Jesus is who he said he was? Again, it was prophecy.
How many people?
He is the Christ child.
Of Jesus.
And we know that because we know the Old Testament.
Yes.
We see him laid out in the New Testament.
How did the people back then?
The people in the Old Testament.
That Jesus is who he said.
They knew that some of the prophecies that were going to come out of Micah 5:2. That he would be born. It says, but you Bethlehem of the Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to be the one, the ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old for everlasting. Bethlehem, there were two of them. The Ephrathah was the smaller, so it gives the exact city. And then in Isaiah 11:1, also, this is his bloodline, it said, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from its roots. So they knew the bloodline of the Lord, and they knew where it was. We also know that they knew the timing because of Daniel. When I was looking to move up in my place of employment, I had to read this book. It was called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I would have never read it, but I didn't have to. But I did, and I learned a whole lot of things. One of the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People is that they begin in mind. So we're going to look at the birth of Christ, also knowing where it's going to end, in the sacrifice of Christ on Good Friday, and the return of Christ in Resurrection Sunday. So why did he have to come? Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he came in order to make, in order to ensure there was a path for us sinners to make it to him, so that we can choose. But just like when you're walking and hiking and it says this path, that path, you have a choice. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to choose him. But he came to ensure that we have the choice. He came with the intent to be the ultimate or perfect sacrifice so that we have it. We are to follow his example, so we have to ask this question. What are we willing to sacrifice? What would you be willing to sacrifice for something? In your mind, you might be thinking about a loved one. Or, possibly, a friend. We're willing to sacrifice a lot for those we love or we're close to. But what would you sacrifice for a stranger? Is it the same? Would you give the same amount for somebody you don't know? And then, we have that person who, when you think about them, your blood pressure spikes, you grind your teeth, you clench your fist, would you sacrifice anything to them? And a couple of spare ammunition rounds is not what we're looking for in this quiz. So, what are you willing to sacrifice of you for those who stand against you? And if any of those answers you said was your life, we know it is to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We yearn to be there and not here. However, Moses said he would give up his salvation for his people Israel. I don't know if that's a step I'm willing to take, to go back into that pot, if you would. But that's what he said. How much are we willing? When we read any biblical event, the big thing about a book versus a movie is that we get to develop what it looks like in our own minds. When you're watching a movie, they pretty much tell you what it is, and that's what you see. Would you read a book? If there's 5 people in the room, you'll have 6 different versions of what's going on in this event. So the question is, how do you picture Jesus? When we pray, we don't pray to a vast open space. We all have some form of a picture or an idea of who we're praying to. So how do you picture it? Traditionally, we have image images like this that come to mind. When you walk through churches, you might see something like this. If you want to go to where it says he was from in the Middle East, you might even pick something like this. But the question is, what does the Bible say Jesus looks like? And for that, we have to go to Isaiah 53. He has no form or comeliness, which means no stateliness nor splendor. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So guys, what that means is when you see him, there was no intimidation. You weren't worried about him, but you didn't think it was a bushel. You didn't think that you had to protect him, but you weren't worried about him. Ladies, if you saw him, you would in no way find him attractive, but he wouldn't be repulsive either. Pretty much the epitome of the friend zone. But then we read the scripture and we see that that's why people treated him the way they did. The Pharisees and those weren't intimidated to go in front of him. The only reason they didn't do things is that they were scared of the mob. And the ladies following around, but we have no accounts of anyone really trying to get to marry him or anything like that. Everybody was just comfortable being around him. No one was intimidated. He is what the KGB or the CIA is looking for. The most formidable person you have ever seen. And yet he is the most well-known person in all of history. How does that happen? How does that work out? He opened his mouth. And when he did that, he upset a whole lot. And he did miracles. And people took notice. That is why. He's remembered because of his words and his actions. Another thing we imagine in our mind is the way that they got to and how it looks when they get to that point, right? We've all seen it. We've had nativities. If you grew up in the church, you've watched people portray it. If not, you've at least seen them set on somebody's front yard or somewhere you've seen a nativity. And that's the mind we have, right? This picture right here is probably what we see. Whole bunch of smiling faces. Everybody's happy. We got some shepherds. We got some kings. We got some cows, sheep, and goats. And everyone is getting along. It is essentially the depiction of a millennial reign sitting there and he's laying in straw. Everything's clean. We're good to go. How did they even get there? Two people took a nice journey. They got there. Everything was all nicely. What we fail to understand is Mary is probably 14 to 16 years old. Joseph's likely much older. And she's near the end of her pregnancy. Because she has the baby with her kid. I don't know how telling your wife that some dictator who probably wants to know if he's getting her taxes or how many people he reigns over makes you take a 7 to 9 day journey on donkey for roughly 80 miles is going to make your 14 to 16 year old end of pregnancy wife feel when you're okay, you have to go. And by the way, when we get there, the family that's there that I think we might be able to stay with, I probably never met. So we're going to try this. How do you think that went? When they get there, they knock on the family's door, and it's like the scene in Forrest Gump on the bus. Can't stay here. Room's taken. I'm sure that Mary was like, Joseph, it's okay, I'm sorry, you're doing the best you can. Just try the next place. Probably not. They are the same as us. No one in the Bible was any different than us living with Jesus. So how did that happen if you did this with your family? Would everyone just everybody's family members, are they not understanding? Because I know if I walked in and told my wife, hop in the car tonight, we're going to go overnight to Florida, we're going to stop twice when we need gas, and that's it. And I don't know where we're going to stay when we get there, but we're going. That's probably not going to happen. I'm going to hear about it. And she's not pregnant. And teenagers, they're known for their understanding. Logical thinking, right? Probably not the way we have it in our mind is how this happened. So they go to find me. He talks her into, we're going to stay in the barn for a minute. Only it's actually probably a cave. That's what they were back then. So now we have animals, we have cave, we have man. We have a young girl about to get married. Now, when we read our Bibles, we need to start connecting dots. But the more familiar the event is, the less likely we are to start looking for deeper messages. We just read it, we know what it looks like, and we go on. So we're going to try and change that a little bit here tonight. Matthew 1:18 tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is when Joseph decides, this isn't my bargain for, and he decides to divorce her. But he decides to do it. While he's thinking about this, we have to understand, why would he divorce her? It says they're married, it says they're engaged. The Bible must have a mistake. The Bible does not have a mistake. What we have is a custom that we don't understand anymore. And that is, before the bride would accept marriage, the to-be husband would read the contract. There was a full contract, and she had the right to accept or deny that contract. If she accepted it, they weren't married, but engaged. So he didn't live with her, she didn't live with him. She went and got ready for the marriage. He went and started building a home. In order to shut this thing down, you needed a certificate of divorce. This is the position they find themselves in. So don't get caught up in some of the words and today's way we are. Matthew 1:20-25 says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, said Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you marry your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, it is the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him to his wife, and did not know her till they had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. We read that, and we say, well, Joseph did what he was told. He was commanded to take Mary's wife. But he was not. He was told to not be afraid to. He was still within his rights to jump out of this. The only thing he was commanded to do is, you shall name him Jesus. So Joseph takes it upon himself to stay under this commitment. This means the character of Joseph that sometimes I think we miss. Now, this leads us to where we have a baby among animals. Probably not where they thought this was going to happen. But there is a better meaning, something I find in what I find. And that is the manger, the stable, the animals. God does not do random. There has to be a reason he did this. So what's the deeper meaning, the encoded or hidden meaning that is in our nativity that we see every year? And we just go about it as if it's just one of them. We know that Jesus came to save us, us who were living in sin like animals. Is this why God picked this place? He's placed in a manger, a place where animals feed. And yet, when we get to Good Friday, last Sunday, which is Monday, Thursday, the last Sunday, going into Good Friday, he will command us to do communion, where he will become what we eat and we drink. Is this a sign of that? Maybe. Lowly shepherds show up first. It's announced to them in the meal. They're the lowest and seen as uneducated. It's later that the wealthy and the more higher ups show. And he's surrounded by cows, sheep, and goats. This goes even deeper than I think we can explain. I've never heard anybody really talk about it, but when you look into these three things, they have a cow, understand that cattle can sometimes represent us figuratively in Scripture. But we need to dig deeper. Cattle were prized and expensive. They were a sign of wealth. They were the single most expensive animal sacrifice you could give. We are the one in creation, the one being, the one created, that Jesus came to save. He did not come to save any of the animals. He did not come to save the angels. He came to save us. And our bodies must be a sacrifice to Him. We give up our life, and then He indwells us. So we give up our animal, worldly ways of thoughts and actions, and we give up to God. When God created Adam, He brought all the animals to see who was a suitable partner. One more found to be a suitable partner. We can see that in Genesis 2:19 to 20. We were not to be animals. So let's connect some dots in the law. Going back to the thing that everybody tells you you don't need to go read because Jesus fulfilled it all and it doesn't apply. Despite the fact that Jesus said, no part of the law shall vanish or go away. So why is the church pushing us away? If we look at Exodus 20, verses 10, and Exodus 23, verse 12, it tells us that cattle were to be rested on the seventh day. They had a Sabbath, just like us. There's another interesting one. Deuteronomy 22:10. It says that you can plow with an ox, but you cannot plow with an ox and a donkey. Okay, who cares? Why can't I plow with an ox or a donkey? Well, an ox tends to listen. And a donkey is really stuck. We're not going to do it the same. And this is the figurative or pictural meaning that we get when Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked. Because what are we doing with these yoked oxen? We're plowing the field. The field is generally a depicted place or sign of the earth when you're reading Scripture. Or the parable of the sower. So when they plow the field together, if you have them doing two different things, you don't get a straight line. That's the work that they were supposed to do. Do not be unequally yoked. It's a depiction of us. When we're plowing, we're getting the world ready to receive the word of God. Get the parable of the sower and lay it out. Hosea 10:12 says, break up the fallow ground that is your heart. We can't do that effectively. We have somebody on the other side that isn't going along with the plan. Deuteronomy 22, 1 and 2, they tell us in the Jewish law that if someone's ox is found wandering off, you are to return it. Link that to James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders off from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. There it is to us in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 22:4, saying, if you see a donkey or an ox, and they have fallen into a pit, you are to help raise them up. Jude 22:23. It's only one chapter, so those are the verses. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the body of the Proverbs 25:21-22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you shall heap up coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. That verse in Deuteronomy specifically said, even if your enemies, cattle, or ox, or donkey, had fallen, you would help. Deuteronomy 25:4. Cattle were not to be muzzled while threshing or working. The Christians should not hold their tongue from the truth. Don't fear being canceled by the culture you are in. Do the work. Ephesians 4:13-16. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, but be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the whole truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We all have to work together. We all have our part. Not everybody is going to speak to you, but some people are going to help you. You can't hold your tongue. You have to be showing people that you're going to be because of Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Permissive environments and not permissive environments. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will keep up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. But even if people aren't listening, we still have to tell the truth. Do not muzzle yourself because you think you will offend somebody. It will be far more offensive when they run into the lake of fire than if you tell them about Jesus. Moving on, sheep. Sheep were there. Sheep were the most numerous animals back then. They're in Scripture about 500 times. And sheep are known to only graze on one thing, grass. Christians, we know, are issue the sheep. He's our shepherd. He's our protector. But since we only eat grass, we only feed on the word of God. Now, sheep can survive in areas with less rain than some other animals. So they're more robust. They're easier to raise than some other animals. Maybe back then, even children would watch them, not out in the field. When they were in closer, they would watch them. Likewise, Christians are to be always accountable to God. We should be trying to gain the system so it doesn't take as strict or hire as a ruler to watch over us. Even a child should be able to watch over us because we are faithful. No one was watching over Daniel, and Daniel was doing just fine. Now, sheep are defenseless. They depend completely on the shepherd for their protection. Romans 8, 36 through 39 tells us, as it is written, referencing Psalm 44, 22, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now sheep wool, this is the equivalent, if you will, it's like rose, the equivalent of the fruit from the tree. The sheep wool was made, obviously, to insulate the sheep from the weather, from the climate. Just as faith will insulate the Christian from the inclement conditions around them in the world. Ephesians 6:16, our faith says, on all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Bad things that come your way, no faith, it'll take it. Now we come to the goats. If sheep are seen as defenseless, goats are dumb. If you don't watch them, they just pretty much wander around, eat anything, and ram things in them. Goats literally will graze on anything. They will eat glass, they will eat the license plates, grass, thistles, tires, clothes, anything. If you put it down, a goat is going to try to eat it. Likewise, they will graze on all information. The goats are the lost people who are grazing their information from social media, grazing their information from Google, Facebook. The ones who tell you, you just change the information that's on there, whatever we think. But go ahead and search it. And they do, because they don't care. Thus, they are deceived. The goats. Male goats are a sign of leadership in the Bible. Daniel 8 will show you two. We have the ram with two horns, one long, one short. That's the beast of the burden. And in the same chapter, we see the battle with Alexander the Great, who is the goat, who rushes across the face of the earth without touching the ground, depicting the speed in which he will conquer. Leadership. On the Day of Atonement, Good Friday, the day he goes to the cross, a bull and a goat were were sacrificed by the high priest. This covers their family and themselves before they can offer anything. So the bull is sacrificing himself. We just talked about that. We are like that. And the sheep or the goat was sacrificing the unbelievers. So we're both of them like that. Sacrifice to cover his family and himself. And he would choose two goats. One would become the scapegoat. That's where the term comes. I don't want to be your scapegoat. On that goat, the sin of the nation would fall, and they just run it off. And then we have the sacrifice. That goat would be slaughtered, and then one sprinkled in the Holy of Holies to make the remission of sin. Obviously, that was Jesus on Good Friday. And in case you missed the Good Friday study, the scapegoat was Barabbas in the trial. Goats are also a sign of false worship. What happens when we put goats and sheep together? Well, they can look a lot alike, and from afar, you might not be able to tell which one is which. Both were a sign of wealth. Both were precious in God's eyes. God does not love us more than he loves the lost. That's the mistake. He loves us all the same. He died for us the same. Jesus, in this event we're looking at, came and lived 100% man in the flesh, while still being 100% God in the Spirit, lived a sinless life, and sacrificed himself in a horrible way, so that anybody who chooses to be a sheep can. And when he came back on Resurrection Sunday, he conquered death. If you get that, you have the gospel. You have the path to go from a sheep or from a goat to a sheep. Either of these animals, sheep or goat, could be a burnt offering, a peace offering, or a sin offering. Because each has an opportunity to come. However, even though you could keep goats and sheep together, at some point they did have to be separated. The herds had to be separated because they had to feed on different things. Judgment Day, the goats and the sheep, the saved and the unsaved, will be separated by Jesus. So it links, it fits some of the doubts that we might not have connected in the past with the symbolism and the importance. What about the Magi? Who are these guys? What do we know about the Magi in the Scripture? We know they brought gifts. We both know they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that they came from the East. There's songs about it. We know that they were astrologers, staring at the stars. And we know that they arrived late, somewhere from a couple months to 2 years. The exact time. We don't know for sure. How do we know that? Matthew 2, 9 through 11 tells us, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east burned before them. It came and stood over where the young child was. What infant would be a young child? When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child, Mary's mother, fell down and worshipped him. When they opened the treasures, they presented him the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. He's no longer in a barn. The barn to begin has been evacuated because the census is over. Things have opened up. He's now into a house. Young child means someone lower than you, in the word of the Jews. This is the same word Jesus would use in Matthew 19, 13. Then little children were brought to him and laid his hands on them and prayed. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not forget them. For if such is the kingdom of heaven, every time we look at them, we see toddlers, 5-year-olds, stuff like that. So how do we know he was not to them? Who were the Magi? Who are these guys? We know that they're disciples of Daniel. How can we say that? In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel not only interprets the dream, he tells him what that dream was. And in doing so, he was promoted over all the wise guys in that. So, he is in charge of astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers. The magic. And a senior, that's what we get the word magic. That's what these guys were. So now, Daniel, in teaching them, Surely what I told them about Daniel 9:23-27. That's the 7 weeks prophecy. That's what it says in English. The original language is 77. So the whole, what, it's not weeks. That's not in the original language. You can take that out. 77. Convert that into our calendar, it's 483 years. They would have known the starting point. Because we're going to see a vast knowledge of scriptural facts that they had. We're sure that they did know. So Nehemiah 2:1, if you want to go look at your Bible, is the start point for the 483 years. And if you add 483 years to Nehemiah 2:1, which is one of the best dates in recorded history, remember, you come to April 6, 3218, which we call Palm Sunday. So they knew the Messiah had to walk through the East Gate on that day. In fact, Jesus says, had you known this day, the day of the visitation, you should have come. That's why you should have known. These guys knew. They knew they had to be looking for these other signs within a certain time period because someone's going to have to show up on this day. We're going to have to be born in Bethlehem, Alabama, within a date range, and there were some other signs that they had to know. These guys were from the east, the ancient area of Shinar, or Iraq, or Babylon, Persia, or Iran of today. So they came from the east. Again, having been astrologers, studying the stars, they would have known Numbers 24:7. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not me. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of him. So when Herod asks his people,
that he would be born,
hey, where's the Messiah born? They tell him, I don't know. They knew it. So he asks them,
and out of you shall come forth to be the one.
He orders the death of all the children under the age of two. In Matthew 2:16, it literally says that he took into account when they saw him, when they arrived, when they received him, or realized they weren't coming back, and then he killed everybody who could be a viable candidate. And he only orders the death of everyone under two. Chances are, he wasn't a new order, he wouldn't have killed that many people. So, they would be diviners, people who interpret dreams and told them a dream by God. Listen, not the same. So now we need Egypt connection. Joseph, Jesus' father, is told in a dream
that Egypt connection.
They're going to try and kill him.
Joseph.
He leaves at night. We don't take an understanding of night movements and how dangerous they were because we drive at night, we walk at night, we do whatever we want at night, we have a whole lot of lights. They did not. So the Battle of Gideon, that was not really heard of in those days. That's why everybody killed each other. They thought they were far apart, they thought they were fighting them all the war. Now we have Joseph taking his newborn child, whom the reason they're still there is likely because it was too dangerous for them to take the long journey back yet. He's now moving at night to a whole foreign land. Now, Hosea 11:1 will tell us that he will have to be called out of Egypt. So he's fulfilling that. But let's make some links here. It's not him. We just don't look for that, I don't think. The nation of Israel, I'm talking about Daddy Israel, the guy named Israel, the nation will be named after, he goes to Egypt. When? In a time of famine, time of danger. Jesus is taken by his name. Joseph, representing Israel, the nation, he goes to Egypt. Who brought Israel the man? Egypt, his son, Joseph. We now have an inversion. We have Joseph being taken, Israel taken by Joseph, Egypt, and now famine. We now have Jesus being taken by Joseph in a time of spiritual famine, causing physical danger. They're not going to the same place. He says, so now, Zechariah 14:18-19 tells us that Jesus, as when Jesus returns, any nation that does not come and worship him in Jerusalem will withhold rain. Okay, that affects the whole world. But he picks one nation, maybe an example. If Egypt does not come, I will withhold rain. Pretty striking considering Egypt has been plagued because they didn't listen to God. They then watched the people, the Hebrews, Pharaoh didn't let them go. He kicked them out. He said, go worship. In our minds, we think that he let them go forever. He's not. But he went after them. And they were like being murdered. The water broke, went into two columns, and they passed through the water. A small canal. He says, I brought the nation of Israel for you. Okay. So now, they're crushing our water. Jesus leaves. If they do not worship Jesus, when he returns, they will not get water. In the future, we have to understand that the church, what's his first miracle? He turns water to wine. There's a whole lot of symbolism here. It's wine, turns it into blood, or it makes it into blood, and then on the cross, top comes water and wine. Full circle. He's telling the nation of Israel, or Egypt, you didn't listen to him the first time. They walked out through the water, and you paid the price. You don't come again, I'm going to make you suffer, but it's all living things into water, right? Everything living needs water. Now, Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride, which is the church, say come. And let him who hears say come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water freely, the water of life. John 7:39-39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. So again, if they refuse him, they will not give water. Jeremiah 17:13, because they have forsaken the Lord, a fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2:13, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I am the one who gives you water. Don't come worship me, you get no water. It's pretty simple. We all need water to survive on earth. We all need Jesus to survive in eternity. That's the one. We need to start connecting the dots. And the birth and death of Jesus is far deeper than we understand. Unintended when we come to water. So we're back to the magi. How many gifts or how many magi are there? We don't know. However, three dudes on camels came across with that money together. There has to be a logistical caravan that does it. In 225 AD, Tertullian called that king. When you read your Bible, you'll understand that Matthew gives him no numbers, no names, and no ranks. They're not for royalty or not. They're just smart guys, magi. From the gifts we deduct that there were three of them. Shortly before 600 AD, the Armenian infancy gospel came to them. Melkon, who later changed to Melchor, Belshazzar, and Aswan. That's where we have the names. But we don't know how many more. The gifts obviously represent something. So what is it? Gold represents his ministry. It's always a sign of perfection. He's a perfect ministry. He is perfect. We have gold, shiny. We have a frankincense. This one gives us an idea of the depth of your spiritual knowledge. Frankincense is used in priestly rituals. If they thought he was only the king of the Jews, they would not have brought frankincense. Quiz for anybody who's online, if you want to put it in the comments. What king made an offering in the temple and became leprous because he was not supposed to give it as a priestly? They came and worshiped him and gave him gifts, which turns you into a king, not to a priest. John bows down to worship the end of Revelation. He says, okay, I'm going to say to you, we all worship him. So why did they do that? Because his child is something special. He's both high priest and king. His frankincense is needed, which is highly expensive in these, not native there. It is a precious gift, both in cost and in significance. And then obviously, myrrh, which was raised in. So, given the world today, I want to pose a question to you. There's a psychology test. What do you see? Some of you see two people staring at each other. Some of you see a chalice. Some of you might not see a butterfly. Some of Some people think all of us are not sincere. This isn't a test of what you're saying. But whatever came to your mind first, if you saw something else, you had a change of perspective. What could a change of perspective in the meaning of Christ's birth give to us to see? There was a family sitting in the room. A man came in and he told everyone to take this guy. In just a few minutes, we'll have some guys come out here and we're going to grab him. Jeremy, Jerry, think about it. We're going to take him to the other room. We're going to cut his heart. And he wrote his wife. Okay. A few minutes later, some dudes came out, grabbed the guy, took him to the other room, and cut his heart. And they did nothing. And everybody right now is thinking, is this Syria? We call them freedom fighters, but really they're just Al Qaeda, then they became ISIS, then they became Al Nusra, and now we're calling them freedom fighters. They're the same people. Are we talking about October 7th, 2023 in Israel? What I just depicted to you is actually broken hearts. Four people came out, ran back, and made the procedure. But when we fail to get all the facts, we can jump to conclusions, and people can lead us to. That's why we have to go back to eating just grass, just the Word of God. So what could a change of perspective do for us this year? Maybe we see Christmas not as a gift, but an opportunity. What type of opportunity do Christmas give us? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself. We all heard it. I have to die to self. So we die. If we see ourselves as truly dead and turned over to Christ, why do we care what the world thinks? Colossians 2:6-8. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, basing everything on. And establish the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware. Beware means pay attention to something important here. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, in essence, anything other than biblical standing. According to the tradition of men, or the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So, through philosophy and empty deceit would be any reasoning that is not biblical today. Tradition of men, we're going to do a little bit of a dive in ours for Christmas season, but if you go to Easter, which is truly Resurrection Sunday, or any of the other holidays, Valentine's Day, you will be shocked at what you're actually portraying. You already see it in Revelation, the woman, and the things the people were doing. John's like, how can you do this? You are a gift from me. He says, why do you want? We just do what we're told, or whatever else does, we don't know where it came from.
Because he was not supposed to do it. That's a
There's a strength in knowing where it came from. The basic principle of the world, that's our desires. And it's good, can be bad, can be lost, can be worth it. But it's not good. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, but you do not do the things that you wish. So here's what we have. We have a gift in the stage, the freedom of forgiveness, and the opportunity to forgive. What am I talking about? Well, when it comes to the gift of mistakes, we can learn from them. It strips pride and gains humility. The freedom of forgiveness. To be forgiven, we learn how to forgive. Once we learn how to forgive, we can actually learn to forgive ourselves. Because that's what we hold against the most. And we are usually the most sensitive of the sins that grieve us, of ourselves, and others. And then, the opportunity of faith. The opportunity, as we see, stands before us all. We can choose something. We can invest either in the world or in the spirit, but we cannot invest in both. Presence. What gift would you like to give Jesus? It's not a play on words. But what gift does Jesus want from you this year? Because the first one, when we say, what gift should I give him? Puts the onus on us, right? We want to give them something that they matter a lot more. That guy or you, you feel they're better because they thought so. But a true gift is what do they want? And a true gift is giving somebody something when you don't expect it in return. We want to give Jesus a better ministry, more faithfulness, deeper knowledge in the Bible. Right? That's what we want to give him. It's not bad. But if we give him what he wants, we get that faith. What does he want? He wants our pride. He wants our lust. Our fears. Fear of being canceled. Fear of awkwardness. He wants your idolatry, your pain, your trouble, your selfishness, your substance abuse, your hatred, whatever it is, he wants it. Because think of what you could do unbridled by him. You give him that gift, and he gives you back the ability to do everything you actually want to do. And then as a Christian, we know that we are dead to self, we are slaves to him, no longer to sin. And thus, when we do things, it reflects well on our we actually give him what we wanted to give him by giving him what he wanted. We were too ashamed to give him. So what is your focus this Christmas? Is it trees and lights and cookies and shade, people and stars and trees? No. It's at this time that people are most open to hearing Christmas. Most open to hearing the gospel. Hearing about Jesus. No other time in the year, especially in this country, are people open to that. Some will tell you Christians shouldn't celebrate it. It's not a Christian holiday. We're going to get into that. But we should be most afraid of allowing this holiday, where most people are more open than at any other time, to hearing about God, allowing it to go by without them hearing about God, because we are self-righteous. Read Matthew 1:18 through 2:18, or Luke 2 with your entire family sometime before Christmas. And take all of the preconceived ideas of what's there out and explain it out. And what it says, the prophet said, go to Mary and read that to them so that they know how to read the Old Testament to the New Testament and not just live in the New Testament. Like God said, oh, I don't do it before Christmas. It's two different parables. The Old Testament is merely Jesus' counsel. The New Testament is Jesus' reason. Show them the difference. Not that you don't need it. So that they know how to link the Old Testament. It's just that we are too scared to do it. Not just live the New Testament. So let's look at the truth behind Christmas of today.
Two different covenants. The Old Testament.
When was Jesus born? Well, we have to look at their shepherds in the field. They don't do that in the winter. They didn't have all the high-end gear. They had tunics and a staff and a little headdress. They weren't out there in tunics and a staff. The dead of women. And there's a long journey, a census. We know that some really close to the birth record people were doing. We just looked
at
the Old Testament. If you want more tax money, you don't send people on a journey to kill them and then they can't get money. So it wasn't a winter. He was born sometime between April and September 3 to 4 AD. Where in the Bible are we told to celebrate Christmas? If you're online, I just want the book. I don't mean the verse or the chapter. I just want the book of the Bible where it tells us to celebrate Christmas. I'll give you just a second to further it. Anybody in person know where in the Bible we are celebrating Christmas? 1 Traditions 1:1. In other words, nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ. What's it about? Only one thing I need to do in remembrance of him, and that is communion. Where we eat his body and we drink his blood in representation of him. And if you haven't watched the communion study that we did, go back and watch it. Because we take a couple hours and say, how does that actually explain the continuing of what those are? Well, remember, he was born in a manger. So he starts sitting, almost plated up, for the pieces of sinful world. And then he comes to us, having done his entire ministry, and says, in the 90s terms, eat me and drink my blood, and and make it easier to me. Because then I change it for the inside. And I'll make more sense if you watch that. So, the truth is, God is not impressed with your celebration of Christmas. Not the lights, the biggest tree, he's not impressed. What he is more impressed on is your focus during Christmas. So, how many families put more focus on the tree? Right? Isn't that where it has come from? Where do you find it? Do we not make it an idol? Just think about this. Every Christmas morning, what we do, we send our children running to kneel before a tree to get what they ask for. Right? When you say it that way, kind of rings like an idol. What about a fat guy? Because isn't he where the presents come from? He's the one who brings them, right? Everybody forgets that the traditional Santa has a partner. And that guy's name is Krampus. And he's married to Satanus that goes around and tortures or kills children who weren't there. We left that part off because we don't actually scare them. And then maybe the elves, because there's one day, right? And yet, if you take all of our lives, even one day, is there even one day that this isn't what we deserve all year long? So let's try that again. A tree because Jesus is the tree of life. A star because he's the light of the world. Presents because he is the gift that saves us. He's the gift of salvation. Kids gather around because Jesus said, let the children come. Jesus made everything in creation and acts as the creator and maintainer. If you don't believe that, search the protein lamin in your body. What you're going to see is it acts as the glue for all of the cells to stay together. And when you look at it under an electron microscope, it will be the shape of a cross. So without Jesus, without the cross, you become glue. The action of giving presence here will be mimicked by Satan. The death of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Hanukkah. Sometimes they line up, sometimes they don't. This is a Jewish holiday. Why what are we going to do Hanukkah? Well, we got to look at it. It's the Festival of Lights. It's from the first century revolt of the Maccabean family against Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, who had taken over, desecrated the temple. They revolted, they come back. They kick him out. They find a jar of oil that can only last one day. They need it to last 8. Miraculously, it lasts all 8. They're able to make the purified oil, burn the things, boom. Where do we find this in our Bible? We don't. Because it's in the first Matthew. That's in the Septuagint. The Septuagint takes place in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. But it's a good history lesson. So why do we care about Hanukkah? Why am I even spending time on this? Jesus went to Jerusalem for Hanukkah. He did this, which would have taken him 6 weeks, as we count in John 10, 22. So if Jesus took 6 weeks out of his ministry to celebrate this, maybe we should take a look. And I'll leave that as some homework if you want to dig into why maybe Hanukkah still has some meaning to Christians. So where does December 25th come from? Why in the world did we put this on this day? Jesus wants to be born in that one. In 312 AD, Constantine set the date of December 25th. It's the pagan holiday of Saturnalia. Everybody didn't do it. And he did it because he was trying to Christianize the day. By making it Jesus' birthday, it would put something Christian in it because there was nothing Christian on December 25th. So what is Saturnalia? It's a pagan holiday. It started in 497 BC when the Roman temple Saturn was dedicated in Rome. It's the holiday depicted in 1 Kings as the worship of Baal or Ashtaroth. You see it with King Ahab, not liked by the prophet Elijah. Saturn was the Roman god of fertility and agriculture. Ashtaroth is the pole that they worship. If he's the god of fertility, I'll give you one guess of the shape of the pole. The female side is Ashtaroth or Ishtar. It's also Isis, I-S-I-S. Not that we hear about that in one day. This one-day holiday, which actually began on December 17th, grew to be a one-week holiday going all the way to December 20th. It's during this time that lawlessness was permitted. And 2 Thessalonians 2:7, this is lawlessness. Roman courts were closed. No one could be charged with destruction of property or harming another person. It was a free for all. In fact, the movie The Purge probably had its idea for this holiday. It began when Roman authorities chose an enemy of the Roman Empire. It could be male, could be female. It didn't matter. Whoever that person was, they were force-fed or indulged on food all week and other physical pleasures, but not for some energy and fertility. At the end of the week, the person was brutally murdered, effectively killing the people inside the entire empire. Lucian, a Greek historian, wrote in the 2nd century about this holiday. He spoke about sacrifice, human sacrifice, widespread drunkenness, rape, and other sexual licenses that took place during this holiday. He told them about how people would go house to house singing. Sounds like terror. Well, they did. They would eat human-shaped biscuits to depict the human sacrifice. We call them gingerbread. Everyone looked forward to this holiday all year long, including slaves, because they had their special hat. And with that hat, no one knew they were free. They could say whatever they wanted to their master during this week, and they could do nothing about it. Everyone thought that this was their favorite holiday. Each house elected a king of chaos, or misrule, to preside over their holiday in their home. And during Saturnalia, they would run around and yell, "Lo!" Then begin one battle and yell, "Lo, lo, lo!" Now today we yell, "Lo, lo, lo." What about Bruce Springsteen? He said Saturnalia in the USA. Well, in 1687, in Boston, they observed the first nativity. Only they specifically said this isn't Jesus' birthday. The Puritans refused to celebrate Christmas, and 1659 all the way to 1681, Christmas was actually outlawed in Massachusetts because of its pagans to Saturnalia. What about Saturnalia in the Jewish world? How do the Jews see this? They remember that in 1466, Pope Paul II forced Jews to eat a whole lot of food, stripped naked, and run through the streets while he laughed heartily as they did. In the 18th and 19th centuries, rabbis would be dressed up in clownish outfits and forced to run through the streets while people threw stuff at them. 1836, Jews petitioned the then Pope Gregory XVI, begging him to cancel the holiday, which he denied. 12 Jews were murdered, and many of the Jewish women were raped. Jews today tie this holiday, December 25th, more to the worship of Saturnalia than they do to Christ's birth. But they do know Jesus was celebrating his birth on December 25th. What about the Christmas tree? He is actually related to the astrological, where people worship trees. Remember, the astrological, what it represented. And the Germans, when they started this holiday, traditionally actually hung the tree from the ceiling upside down, because it represents the male penis. It goes with the wing, which represents the woman. That's where they come from. Now, they would go around and let people decorate it because they thought that would move people more towards Christianity, but all it did was make it more than I believe it was. So that's the history. This is a time when people wait on their promised Savior. Some are ready, some are invested, some are redeeming the time, no one knows what or where it is, and how to know when he's coming. Some justify going as far as killing innocent children as a way to maintain their power and lifestyle. And in case you didn't catch it, when I stopped and said that's the history, that's where I ended the history. The rest of that was about today. Because people should know by looking around pretty close to Jesus' appearing. His return has some time in several prophecies left, but the appearing is the rapture of the church, and those who have invested in him know the times of the season. There is no prophecy that has to be foretold or has to take place before the rapture of the church. However, there is different. And that's the beginning of the tribulation. So if we see the technologies talked of in Revelation, if we see the timing coming around, alignments of nations, take parallel pictures sometimes, dig into what that actually means, why did he curse it under that season of things? The nation of Israel. They weren't ready for their Savior. So he cursed them. They lost in 78 years, fell for several thousand years. He said, but when you see the fig tree bloom, the word bloom in the actual language, know that the end is near. That generation shall not pass till all things, tribulation, and a thousand year reign. So how many will do a thousand years? Because if someone dies in 100, it's the same sentence of an infant has died. So people will make it to a thousand year reign. May 14th, 1948, that's been born. You want to know where he starts to say generation? The only one in the Bible that starts to tell us about generation is Psalm 90. You don't want to read by Moses, the American as well. Generations, and check out verse 10. That's where you'll find some things. And then do the math for 1948. You'll start to see that things are lining up. You might be starting to get a little close. We are redeeming the time. We're looking for the star. But he's that one coming and going to hang out in the sky that we go to. Oh, and by the way, people today are justified in killing children on the altar of convenience because they want to maintain their way of life. They want to be able to do what they want to do, with them they want to do, when they want to do, how they want to do, and they want anybody to tell them that they can't do it their way. But before we said the Herod is one of a kind, we have killed more children than he could have ever thought, trying to make things right. Our ability to be our own God and do what we want has reached insurmountable, unforeseen to us levels. So, this Christmas, what does the world need? This Christmas, we want to be one thing. Sadly, it appears that the world wants everything, and so does the Christian church. We don't see a distinction or a separation. We want to give them the free gift to do whatever they want. We want to be so bold that if God creates life, we'll flush it out just so he can. God says, I hate this thing. He does not hate people. Even in Revelation, he said, why? You hate the different things of the Nicolaitans. Those deeds I also hate. Does not hate the Nicolaitans. Only punishes those who don't choose. But if he says, I hate this thing, why is the church trying so hard to justify it? We respond, love is love. But as the great song said, what's love got to do with it? If God says, don't do it. He gave us rules, and he gives us gifts. He made us promises and has put up signs. In fact, the sign that's hanging down is final sale. All Christians must go. So start doing things right. So here's the challenge for this Christmas, for everybody who watches. Become reckless in your faith and devotion to God. Don't gauge your success or your worth on what others say you have or you are, but on who God says that you are, the measure of your Creator on you. Take hold of the opportunity of his birth and make this a time to know him better than you ever have. And in 2025, read through your Bible, the entire thing in 1 year. But take this one step. This is where all of the dots that I've started to connect, I did this one thing, and it started to pop. Take everything you think you know from Sunday school and everything else and flush it down the drain and read what the book actually says. And if something strikes you as interesting, get a what's called a lexicon, get a Greek one, an Aramaic, and Hebrew. They'll cover all three languages. And then just see what that word actually means in the original language. And what you'll find is, I did something to Ephesians 6:16. It says, above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all fire and arrows of the dead body. But above, I said, on. I did a word study and found that Epi, almost the entire time of the 785 or 800 times that you use in the Bible, almost every time it's on, not above. And when you understand that it's on the shield of faith, then Bible is very good, but it's not the original Bible. That Bible is perfect, it's in the original language. We don't have that. We have English. People did a great job translating it, but you might have to do a little bit of